Well, let's return to our study of the Gospel of Luke. We last week began a very important section in Luke chapter 17 dealing with the coming of the kingdom of God and the return of the Son of Man. So we want to continue with that this morning. And there are, as you know, many, many opinions about all of that. And so what a blessing it is to be able to open our Bibles and look at what Jesus himself has to say about his own coming. So we're looking at Luke 17, and we'll pick it up at verse 20 and read through the end of that chapter. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." And he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look there, look here.' Do not go away, do not run after them. For just like lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out, and likewise the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed, and one will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left." And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." So here we are dealing with the second coming of Christ, one of the great foundational doctrines of the Christian faith, that this world has not seen the last of Jesus. He will come again to this earth. He will come personally. He will come physically. He will come visibly. And unlike his first coming, he will not come in humility. He will not come to suffer. He will not come to die. He will not come to be mocked and scorned and ridiculed. He will come in majesty and power and glory and triumph to take his rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus himself announced this royal return in Matthew 24:44. He said, "You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." In John 14:3, he said, "If I go, I will come again." And in Revelation 22, the whole Bible kind of ends with Jesus' promise, "Surely I am coming soon." And John's response, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." So this is the hope of the church. This is the big event that we are all waiting for. And even though Christians disagree on the details, well, we all affirm that Christ will come again, and we long for that day to come. In this particular passage, and this won't be the last time we visit this subject, even more detail is given in chapter 21. But here, Jesus is addressing the subject of the second coming, not from the standpoint of chronology or the sequence of events. Here he simply gives a description of the times. What things will be like when he returns? What will conditions be like on earth? And what will be the nature of his coming? The Jews, including the Pharisees, who were asking when the kingdom would come, but even the disciples as well, had a couple of misconceptions about the kingdom of God. One, that it would come immediately, and two, that it would bring instant, immediate relief or blessing, deliverance. And here Jesus kind of shatters both of those misconceptions. The revealing of the Son of Man as King would not be immediate, but at some undisclosed time in the future. And his arrival would not be relief for most people on earth. Rather, it would be a day of great destruction and horrendous judgment. So this was all kind of eye-opening, earth-shattering, lump in the back of the throat kind of stuff. And it is for us as well. It gets our attention. Very sobering, very serious, very important truth. What prompted all of this, as we noted last time, was the Pharisees' question. Jesus talked frequently about the kingdom and spoke of himself as a king and as the Messiah and so on. And so partly in sarcasm, but partly in sincerity, they wanted to know, if you're the king, when is the kingdom coming? When are we going to see it? And Jesus answered briefly that the kingdom was not coming in any outwardly observable way, but in fact was present already in your midst, among you, within you. In other words, first and foremost, the kingdom is spiritual in nature, and to enter the kingdom, you must be spiritual in nature. That is to say, you must be born again, John 3. You must repent of your sin and be born anew by the Holy Spirit. You enter the kingdom by embracing the King. And that was sort of the short answer, verses 20 and 21. The disciples, on the other hand, get the long answer. And that's what we're looking at now, verses 22 to 37. But even there, even here, Jesus doesn't answer when so much as what things will be like when. What will the world be like when the King returns? And what will happen when he returns? That's kind of what we're dealing with here in this passage. He's addressing the nature of the times and the nature of his return. Not so much when will the Son of Man come, but what will the days of the Son of Man be like? So I want to walk you through this. I'm going to give you seven characteristics, not all of them today, but seven characteristics or seven words that describe what conditions will be like when the King returns. All right? Number one, first word, the first characteristic is desire. Desire. Verse 22. He said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." So he begins this discourse on his second coming with a note about desire unrealized. You will long for it, he says. And that's the very strong word epithumeo in the New Testament for lust, for craving. Very strong desire. And he's saying, you, disciples, true believers, will long to see the coming of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. You will wish he would come. You will long for him to come. You will desire him to come, but you will not see him come. And so this is a general initial comment about the overall tone or attitude or disposition of believers up to and until the coming of the Son of Man. We long for Christ's return. And that was true for the first disciples, and that is true now, and that will be true until the day he comes. Paul in 2 Timothy 4:8 made this wonderful statement when he said, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." What a great way to describe believers. That's what believers are. They are those who love his appearing. We not only long for it, but we love it, and we love nothing more than the day when he will appear and we will see him visibly, face to face, and be with him physically and eternally. That will be the most joyous event ever. Why? Well, because of 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. John says, look, that's our hope. Our hope is his appearing, his presence, his coming, his arrival. The instant when he appears and we shall be like him and we shall see him. And that hope has a sanctifying effect on our lives. That's why James 5:7 says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets to early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." And so we do that. We long for his coming, and his coming is imminent. It's near. It's at hand. But we have to be patient, just like the farmer who works and waits. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we have that warning from the Apostle Peter that in the last days, mockers will come. People saying, you know, things like, well, where is the promise of his coming? You Christians, you're always talking about he's coming, he's coming. Well, really? I mean, he hasn't come yet. When's he coming? And Peter's reminder to us that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, suddenly, quickly, unexpectedly. So don't despair. Don't give up hope. The Lord is not slow about his promise. He's just being patient. That's all. Not wishing for any to perish. So this is the longing of every true believer. We love the Lord and we love his appearing. We want to see him. We want to be with him. And I think Jesus is saying here that that longing, that strong desire is what will characterize the time when the coming of the Son of Man is near. And maybe it's intensified a little bit. Maybe it's a stronger desire than ever on the part of God's people because the wait has been so long and the times have been so hard. But there's a sort of collective crying out. Maranatha, right? Oh, Lord, come. Just come and put an end to this mess and settle the score and vindicate the righteous and punish evildoers and, most importantly, glorify your name. And when you think about it, for most believers, for most generations of Christians, that desire goes unrealized, right? We all want him to come in our lifetime, and probably every generation thinks, oh, it'll be in our lifetime. I'm sure it's going to be soon. But he still hasn't come. And so this is a word of encouragement right up front that it may be a while. It may be a while, but don't give up hope. Be patient, persevere, endure. The Son of Man will come. Just maybe not when you want him to. Now, just a technical note here. Son of Man is a very, very important title. And Jesus is intentional here, very deliberately identifying himself as the Son of Man in this context. That language comes straight out of Daniel chapter 7, a very important prophetic passage in the Old Testament. Daniel 7:13. Daniel says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." What Daniel saw will come true, and Jesus is that Son of Man that Daniel sees coming as a king, coming in glory, coming with divine authority to rule the nations. He will have dominion. His kingdom will come. And his kingdom will stay. It will not be destroyed. It will not pass away. So Jesus is saying that that day of consummation is coming. And don't let my answer to the Pharisees mislead you. Yes, the kingdom of God is among you. It is within you. It is in your midst here and now in a spiritual sense. But that's not the whole story. That's only the beginning. That's only the temporary mystery phase of the kingdom. The rest is yet to come. The Son of Man will receive dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and not an invisible, spiritual, heavenly one only, but a visible, material, political, physical, earthly one, just like the disciples expected, just like every Jew expected. Another technical detail here is just the phrase, "one of the days of the Son of Man." Plural days, because it will be an extended period of time with multiple events involved. But then in verse 24, "so will the Son of Man be in his day," singular. Verse 26, it's plural again, "so it will be in the days of the Son of Man." And verse 30, it's singular again, "on the day that the Son of Man is revealed." So you could think of it either way. You could think of it as a day, an era, a period of time, like back in my day. Or you can view it as a long number of days. Either way, you get the same result. The Son of Man will appear visibly. He will be revealed, and every eye will see him. And from that day on will be his day. And so we long for one of those, the first one of those days to come, which will initiate all the others. Now, this longing, just a final thought here, this craving, this longing, this strong desire, what does it imply? It implies at least two things. It implies a long wait, and it implies hard times. You will long for it to come, and it will not come. In other words, it's going to be a while. In fact, I think this may be a subtle indication that it wouldn't be in their lifetime. You, first generation of disciples, will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. So expect a wait. Expect a wait. And that's, of course, what believers do. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, "you have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." So we expect a wait. We also expect hardship. He says, "you will long for it. You will wish I would hurry up and come." Why? Because the days leading up to that will be so severe and so difficult for you. In this world, you will have tribulation. You will be hated by all on account of my name. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Paul, what did he say? "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And Peter said, "do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you." All those warnings that life in this world will not be easy for believers. But that just intensifies our desire for him to come. So what will conditions be like when the Son of Man comes? Conditions will be hard. Conditions will be difficult, such that people who know and love the Lord will be weary and will be longing for his day to come. Conditions will drive people to say what the souls of the martyrs in Revelation 6 cry out: "how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth. So it's that kind of a strong, intense desire. For what? For justice, for righteousness, for vindication, for the end of persecution and death of the righteous at the hands of the ungodly. So that's the first thing, desire. Second characteristic, second word I could give you, the word deception. Deception. Verse 23 again, they will say to you, look there, look here. Do not go away and do not run after them. Deception. And Jesus here is warning the disciples not to let their desire to see his coming cause them to be deceived about his coming. Don't let your longing for the Messiah's presence cause you to become gullible and easily deceived by false claims that the Messiah has come. And the implication is there will be many of those. There will be many false claims. There will be many false prophets, many false messiahs. And we've seen that in the intervening period between his first and second coming. And as the days draw nearer, all of that sort of intensifies and escalates. And Jesus says, don't chase after them. Don't feel the need to investigate every claim by every would-be Messiah. Just ignore all of that. In Luke 21, verse 8, he says, see to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. Matthew 24, 23, he says, if anyone says to you, behold, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So Jesus saw this coming. Okay? He knew what would happen. All the pretenders, all the date setters, all the cult leaders, all these wacko people that want to lead other people astray with their bizarre predictions. He says, don't be distracted by that. Don't even give them the time of day. And boy, we've seen a few of those, haven't we? And they seem to proliferate and multiply these last couple of hundred years even. You think of the Millerites back in the 1800s and Charles Taze Russells and Joseph Smiths and the Jehovah's Witnesses and even in the later 1900s, Herbert W. Armstrong predicted, 1975 would be the year, and Benjamin Krim predicting Monday, June 21st, 1982. Edgar Quisenant, 88, wrote a book, 88 Reasons Why It Would Be in 1988. Harold Camping predicting 1994, and he got that wrong, so the next prediction was the rapture, May 21st, 2011. Ronald Wineland was the guy just a couple of years ago who said Jesus would return September 29th, 2011. And he missed that, of course, so he moved the date to May 27th, 2012. He missed that, of course, as well. My favorite all time was the Heaven's Gate cult. Remember those guys and gals? Marshall Applewhite was the leader of that little group. 1997 is what they claimed. They claimed that, there was the Hale-Bopp comet, and they claimed that there was an alien spacecraft that was trailing the Hale-Bopp comet, and the only way to escape this world was to die and have your soul carried away in that spaceship, and so they all committed suicide so that would happen. So you get the point of why Jesus is saying, don't be distracted by all of those people. Don't sell your house and run off with some crazy cult. They don't know. They don't know. Jesus said, no one knows the hour of the day except the Father in heaven. So don't get caught up in all of that. Why? Well, verse 24, for just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. And what's he saying? He's saying, when the Son of Man comes, you will know it. Everyone will know it. It's not going to be some secret insider event. Lightning flashes and whew, you see it everywhere for miles, right? It lights up the whole sky. That's how it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. So the point is, you don't have to look here or there. You don't have to go chase and investigate all of these different claims. Has he come? Is he here? Did we miss it? You will know. Matthew 24:26, he said, "If therefore they say to you, 'Behold, he's in the wilderness,' do not go forth. Or, 'Behold, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." So the point is universal visibility. Okay? Everyone's going to see. Everyone is going to know. Unlike the first coming. The first coming of Jesus, subtle, quiet, obscure, right? Confined number of people knew, limited exposure, very humble, obscure geographical area. Not next time. Not next time. So do not chase after them. Do not feel compelled to investigate every claim of every would-be Messiah. Just ignore them, especially all the fictional stuff that just comes at us now. People trying to connect the dots between biblical prophecy and current events. Be wary of that. Don't jump on the bandwagon of all of that. Don't get swept up in the frenzy of that. But realize this is a very real possibility. Why? Because we have a heightened sensitivity to the Lord's coming, and we want Him to come. And so we are looking at current events and people and things that happen and going, I wonder, if that fits. Be careful of that. Relax your tendency to do that. The early church got caught up in this. A model church, in fact, the Thessalonians. Some of them, man, they really lost their bearing. And Paul had to write to them in 2 Thessalonians 2. "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. No, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, it has not come, unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" See, they thought the day of the Lord had already come, and they had missed it, and they were panicking, man. What can we do? And so they had quit their jobs and kind of just sitting up on the rooftops in their pajamas or whatever, waiting. And Paul had to write in chapter 3, "Go back to work. Some of you are leading an undisciplined life and doing nothing at all, acting like busybodies. Stop that nonsense. When the Lord comes, you will know. Until then, get back to work." So the Lord here is simply warning us that deception like that will be widespread. Okay? Don't get caught up in that. His coming will be globally visible. In fact, listen to this very important passage, Acts chapter 1. And this is maybe the most crystal clear of all. When Jesus ascended and the disciples were there, they were watching Him and they were staring up into the sky, what happened? Two angels appeared and said to them, very important, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven." What a tremendous statement. The key phrase, "He will come," how? "In just the same way as you have watched Him go." And how is that? Well, visibly, bodily, physically. See? It's not a secret. It's not going to be invisible. It's not going to be a coming in spirit only. It's not going to be a coming in judgment only or with an act or display of power only. But personally, He will come and you will see Him. How could anybody believe Jesus already came? in A.D. 70 or whenever, that he came in judgment, they say. Well, that's not how he said he had come. Revelation 1:7 is even more clear. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I mean, what could be more clear? Every eye will see him, those who pierced him, the Jews, and every tribe, every nation, Gentiles. No one is going to miss it. Many will wish they could miss it. And many will hide in caves and holes in the ground and cry out for the rocks to fall on them rather than face him. But he will come and all will know when he's here. So what will conditions be like? Desire, number one, believers will long for him to come. Deception, number two, many will claim that he has come, but you'll know. Third, let me give you one more. Delay. Delay, verse 25. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. This is the divine delay that the Jews, including the disciples, didn't understand. This is the but first that they didn't anticipate. But first, the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected. And he said it frequently enough just to brace them for this reality. Luke 9:22, he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. Luke 13:33, he said, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. But that's what I'm going to do, perish. Luke 18:31, he took the 12 and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Luke 24:25, even after the resurrection, explaining to them again, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. He said it was written. And you say, well, where was all that written? Well, Isaiah 53, for starters, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. So first, the Son of Man must suffer. And please notice that word, must. The divine day, D-E-I is the Greek word. It is necessary. It must of necessity happen. Why? Well, no kingdom without the cross. Why is that? Because there couldn't be any citizens for the kingdom without the cross. Who's going to enter the kingdom? No one would qualify to enter the kingdom without the cross. He had to suffer and die in our place for our sins to redeem a people for himself. They were slow to understand that. See, they didn't get that part, but that's what accounts for the delay. That's why the kingdom couldn't come immediately. But there's a second part to this. He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. I think there's more than just the crucifixion in view here. They crucified him because they rejected him. So really the bigger picture is Jewish rejection of the Messiah. Until that rejection is complete, the kingdom can't come. And the king won't come. This generation, I think, is a word that's big enough to include that. It could refer, obviously, just to that particular generation in Jesus' day. But he characterized that generation many times, even just in Luke. Luke 7:31, he called them an obstinate, sort of demanding generation. Like spoiled children, no matter what song you play, no matter what game you play. Oh, we don't want to do that, we don't want to do that. He was comparing the ministry of John the Baptist and his own ministry and saying, it doesn't matter what we do, you're never satisfied. Luke 9:41, O unbelieving and perverse generation. 11:29, a wicked generation that seeks for a sign. In Luke 11:50, he said, the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. So this generation, or that generation, was what? It was an unbelieving, obstinate, wicked, perverse, murderous generation. But that attitude of defiance and rebellion against God and rejection of Christ continues, does it not? That generation still exists. That nation of Israel still exists. He came unto his own, John 1:12, and his own, the nation as a whole, rejected him. Matthew 12:10, the stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. So, they're still rejecting him. And Jesus is saying that must come first. Then the Son of Man will return in glory to establish the kingdom. So there's going to be a delay. There's going to be an unspecified period of time, a gap, okay, between the cross, which is the climax of Jewish rejection, and the end of, the completion of Jewish rejection. And then the end will come. This is what Daniel 9 prophesied. If you ever read Daniel 9, I think 24, the 70 weeks that have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. See, Jesus dying to make atonement for iniquity was part of that, but there's still another week of years to finish the transgression, and that's what I think the 7-year tribulation will do. God is going to use that cataclysmic judgment as chastening to bring Israel to repentance so that they will embrace Jesus as their Messiah, and then he will return as their king and establish his kingdom. So the kingdom is coming. That's the question. When is it coming? And he's saying it's coming. But first, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by this unbelieving, wicked, perverse generation. So that one verse, verse 25, sort of explains the delay and the gap. When is the kingdom coming? When your rejection stops. That's when. And we know it will. Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So what will conditions be like when the Son of Man returns? Desire on the part of believers for him to come. Deception, as many claim to be him or claim that he has come. Delay, as this nation of Israel that murdered the prophets and crucified the Messiah continue to reject him until their transgression is complete. Well, believe it or not, I've got 4 more D words. They're beauties. Man, oh man. The one thing I can do is alliterate. You got to love that. But to hear what they are, you'll have to come back next week. He's coming back, so you come back. How's that? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the promise of his coming and just the instruction that Jesus gives here to prepare us, to warn us. And Lord, like every generation before, we would love to see it in our lifetime. But we know your timing is perfect. Give us the grace to live in this world, whatever condition it is, and to keep trusting you and to keep looking, keep waiting anxiously, knowing that you are coming and it is near. And may we, like a good farmer, work and wait. To your glory, we pray in Christ's name.